Delighted to be here. I thought when I came to Alabama, I would come to a climate that was far more, well, just a bit warmer than this. But the hearts of Alabamians are such as to make things warmer. And we're glad that you're here and glad to be with you. Jesus was not a soldier or a statesman or a merchant. He was a teacher. And he had new wine that would not fit into the old wineskins. The categories that religious people had developed for themselves. Judaism at this particular time was filled with human tradition. And they missed the heart of the message of the mind of God. Jesus was not the Messiah that they looked for or wanted. And it shouldn't be surprising that the message that he brought was not the one they wanted either. It really is quite a dangerous thing to listen to the gospel, because it never leaves you the same. And the parables of Jesus were particularly crafted to blow away the chaff that was enthusiastically, mindlessly following after Jesus. These parables began in earnest at the end of his second preaching year. And he told the disciples, who were startled by this sudden burst of parables, that it was intended to deal with people who were not serious about the kingdom of God. A lot of people came because the crowds were large. That will always attract a crowd. It will be, as Jesus once said, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be gathered together. And he did not intend to comfort them by saying, I know this is disappointing to you, that nothing spectacular has happened, but just wait a little while and it's really going to start. John the Baptist was disturbed because not much was happening as he anticipated it would, and asked the question sent by his disciples to Jesus, are you the one, or shall we look for another? We studied yesterday morning the parables of the kingdom, seven, really eight when you take one in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, that give a definition to the nature of the kingdom. And it was so mundane and prosaic and ordinary to the idea of the people who came wanting a king who would really give a sign of power. They wanted a king who would destroy their foes and lift them on high. And it was not happening. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who goes forth to sow. Well, how ordinary can you get? This is going to transform the world. This is going to change everything. This is the power of God expressed. But Jesus said, that's the way it is. And the word is going to be scattered abroad. And some people are going to flat out reject it without a second thought. And some are going to accept it with enthusiasm, but some shallow ideas and misconceptions of the nature of the kingdom, and when it starts costing them something, they're going to fold like a $2 shirt. And some people are going to come, and they're going to vegetate and remain fruitless. But there are going to be some who have an honest and a good heart, not people who are morally perfect, not people who've already got it together, but people that know their inadequacies and their sinfulness, but who are honest about it and hold no illusions about who they are, who know their desperate need. Those people have an honest and a good heart, and they're going to receive the word and understand it and hold it fast and with patience bring forth fruit. And there are several other parables there. parables that teach us that the kingdom of heaven is going to exist alongside a world that's filled with the children of the devil. That there's not going to be any some utopian scheme certainly developed like premillennialism, the thousand-year reign where everybody doing bad gets put in a concentration camp or something is done with them, and everything is reigned over by God to absolute perfection. No, we're going to have to serve God in a world where the devil is busy and accomplish his purposes there. But it's going to demand everything you've got. Parable of the pearl of great price, and especially the one, the hidden treasure in the field. If you want to be a citizen in this kingdom, you're going to have to sell everything you've got in order to purchase it. It will cost you everything. And as a result of that consequence, as a result of that, the commitment you make to the Lord will be so absolute that everything you have will belong to Him. I mean everything from that point onward. Last evening we talked about the parables of lost things and God's attitude toward people that are lost. The Pharisees thought He hung around the wrong people and that indicated He was the wrong kind of person. Of course, He said that the whole don't need a doctor. And I've come to heal the sick. But they didn't believe a word of it. And they continued to complain about the sorry bunch that hung around Him. They said He received sinners and ate with them. He was worse than that. He went looking for them. And that's the message of those three great parables in the 15th chapter of Luke. What He asked, as we said yesterday, is what would you do if you had 99 sheep, but one was lost? Well, even a Pharisee valued an animal. And of course, you would go find it. And when you found it, you wouldn't beat it across the head and complain about the trouble that has been. You would put it upon your shoulder and bring it back and rejoice with everybody saying, I've found my sheep. And what if you were a householder and lost a coin that was equal to a day's labor? Well, you'd sweep the house till you found it. And then when you find it, you'd be rejoicing. It was a day when a day's labor was a significant thing because a lot of people live from hand to mouth. And if you didn't get something today, you wouldn't have anything to eat tomorrow. And then finally, talked about a lost boy. What would you do if you had a lost boy gone away and you couldn't keep him at home by force? And you couldn't bring him back by force. And he came back, wretched and miserable, defeated, empty, unworthy. And that father ran to meet him. And they had a great celebration. But the focus was on that boy who stayed at home, who refused to rejoice, who refused to come in and be glad that his brother who was lost was found. I won't repeat that lesson. But I'm telling you, our task, my beloved brothers and sisters, is to go and find lost people and bring them to the light. Because we too were lost. And in our own pig pen. And we came back unworthy too. As that boy was unworthy who came home again. All of us are unworthy, but God is gracious and good, and that's the thrust of the gospel of Christ. I want to talk tonight about two parables. One in the 18th chapter of Matthew and the other in the 7th chapter of Luke. It's called the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. But there's a context here, and as I said in the beginning of this study, you need to look for a context for these parables to give you some idea of why they are being used and taught. There's usually just one point in a parable. You don't make it walk on all fours. Look for the single point that's being made in them. The disciples at this time, this is in the third year of our Lord's public preaching. Time is running out. He's telling them in that third year that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. They're not understanding that at all. It is absolutely inconceivable to them. But he still persists in trying to get it across. And they are always arguing among themselves, those intimate disciples of Jesus, about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it was not a commendable discussion. What they're asking is, who's going to be able to sit on top? Who's going to be number one? It was carnal ambition to the core. And you wonder why the Lord put up with it. I, of course, in my great wisdom, would have said, I'd just soon have nobody as have this bunch. But he knew what was in them. And he was determined by patient love to bring it out. And he determined the same thing with you. He knows what's in you. And he knows what he can do through you. And if you will endure, if you will keep on trying, he by his great power will achieve what was achieved in the lives of those men that had such a rough beginning. But that was the context of this parable. They've been arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus just picked out a little child from among the children there and said, if you don't humble yourself and become like this little child, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who humbles himself. Well, he tried to get that point across. How many times? And he's trying to get it across to us, and some of us not learning very fast. Some of us not slow learners. We're still struggling to be somebody. We're still in rivalry with our brothers and sisters to be sure we get our share of the attention. Be sure that people appreciate us like they ought to appreciate us. And so Jesus warned the disciples. He turns from the little child physically to talk about the little child spiritually. And he said, if you cause one of these to fall and stumble, better you were dead. And then he speaks rather ominously about eternal fire. And then he had something else to say in a matter of context in the 18th chapter, verse 15, about dealing with people that sin against you. Usually we say, well, if somebody sins against me, the ball is in his court. He's the one that made the mess. I didn't do it. But Jesus places the responsibility on the one sinned against. You have the task now of being reconciled to the brother who sinned against you. You need to go to him and talk to him privately about his transgression. And the intention is not to avenge yourself. The intention is not to make him miserable. The intention is to regain your brother. And that's difficult for us when we have been injured. Because psychologically, we're thinking about how we can make the other fellow feel like we feel. But Jesus says, you go and talk to him. And if he doesn't listen to you, you get one or two others and go and continue the process of trying to be reconciled to him. And of course, there's the last and final weapon in the arsenal of love. Let him be to you as the Gentile Republican. Even that is redemptive. But Peter said in verse 21 of the 18th chapter, Lord, how many or how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And now he is really getting extravagant here. He's stepping out beyond all bounds. Up to seven times, he said. What we learn from Peter's question is that he hasn't been listening. He gives a statistical answer. How many times? Let me tell you about that question. It indicates that I'm going to give a certain period of time here when I'm going to act graciously towards you, but I may call that back and return to another attitude and disposition. Actually, he was stretching it a bit from rabbinical practices, because rabbinically speaking in the Talmud, three times and you're out. And you get that from Amos. First two chapters talk about various nations for three transgressions of this country, and for four, and I will not stop taking action against you. Three times. And Peter said seven. The answer of Jesus was, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That expression just means infinitely. Mercy is a quality, not a quantity. And I know this may seem to you to be sort of prosaic, but I will tell you, in local churches, in relationships between Christians, this is a problem. We get injured. We are affronted. And we find great difficulty to be reconciled to the one who did it. And those injuries go on until they fester and molder and create a cancer right in the heart of the people of God. And each one of us has to ask the question. The reason he tells this story is to solve Peter's problem and ours. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. I want to tell you, this is an incredible story. There are things in this story that just don't seem possible, that are certainly out of character. Listen to them. This king wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him. Now, the man didn't come. He didn't voluntarily come forward to say, well, I've got some problems with my affairs here. He was brought. And he owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. How can we give that some meaning to ourselves? That was a lot more than was collected in taxes, 50 times more than collected in taxes, according to the writing of Josephus, in the whole of Palestine. 50 times. This is a king's ransom. How in the world, even a royal servant, ever stole that much money or wasted that much money is remarkable. The size of what he owed is absolutely stupendous. So what does he do when he's caught out? Too late to cook the books. He falls before the king and says, be patient with me, and I will pay you everything. Yes, when it snows in Hawaii. This man is crooked, or he's totally inefficient. Who in the world is going to trust him with a dime of money in the future so he can get this money to pay it back? There's no way in the world he could pay it back. So the first incredible thing is the amount of money he's either wasted or stolen. Now the second incredible thing is the response of the king. He forgave him. He forgave him. First of all, this is not a small amount, and it could be devastating to even a king. Secondly, if he gets away with this, other people are going to think to themselves, this fellow's an easy mark. An Oriental king would really zap him good, so that other people looking on this scene would understand, you don't dare do this to me. It's going to cost you if you do. It's incredible that this king forgave him. Next scene. He finds a fellow servant that owed him the equivalent of about $17. Gets hold of his throat and shakes him good. says, pay me what you owe me. And the ironic thing is that this fellow servant took the same position he had before the king just shortly before. He fell before him and pled with him and said, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. Well, frankly, there was a good possibility he could have done it. The man that's throttling him and demanding payment is the same man who was told that the king said, you're going to pay everything, we're going to sell you into slavery and your family, your wife and your children, till it's all paid. And he had been forgiven. And now he finds one of his peers. What in the wide world was he thinking? Was he thinking to himself, I was very clever. I handled that very well. I got right out of it, man. I escaped. Did he think the king was a fool? Who was totally taken in by his earnest appeal for help? A sentimental notion and attitude that he was not about to have himself. He's not going to be taken like the king was taken. I don't know what he was thinking. Is it conceivable that he couldn't draw some connection between the kind of mercy was shown him and the mercy that he might show to his fellow servant? The Lord doesn't tell us. Remember, the subject is how many times when my brother sins against me, am I to forgive him? Well, third scene. Other of his fellow servants witnessed this, and they were aghast. So they reported to the king what had just happened. The man's been sold into slavery, whatever, for his $17. And so the king invites his servant back. It's interesting, you know, he wanted to play grace and mercy when he was on the hot spot. But when it came to the fellow that owed him, he won't play law. Well, he's going to get it now. He's going to get what he wanted. He's going to get law. He's going to get justice. So the king says to him, you wicked servant. But he's not talking about the fact that he robbed his own ruler blind. That had been forgiven. But the fact that he had no mercy whatsoever for someone else, when he had received so much mercy himself. And so the king said, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, verse 33, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now here's the point of the parable. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his transgression. You want justice? You'll get justice. But justice means hell. That's what we deserve. And if you have any notion that somehow or another, when you first heard the gospel, you really didn't deserve hell. That you really weren't that bad a person anyway, and there shouldn't be any excitement over the few little things you've done that shouldn't have been done. Then you haven't heard the gospel yet either. What is this immense sum of money, 10,000 talents? What does that stand for? That stands for what we owe. We are impossibly in debt to God. And we cannot pay it. And it's our fault. not a result of being born to the wrong parents or having a life that's tough and difficult, but by our own choices. We're in the serious, most serious state. And the great King forgives us. Now, if we are forgiven people, then we're talking now about the disciples, are we not? If we have been forgiven. And what is this piddly little sum that this fellow servant owed? It's some of our serious injuries. When we've not been treated fairly. When somebody has not dealt justly with us. That's what that little sum is. And we get so exercised by it. And it takes a long while before we can get ourselves in a mood to even deal with it. And we don't want to have anything to do with that person. I've been hurt and I'm not going to... Matter of fact, I've been hurt by my brethren, and I'm not going to get close to any of the rest of them. And so we just become an isolate. A lot of responses are made. But do you know the consequence of that disposition? If you're holding some injury, real injury, now, not some imagined injury, but a real injury, and you're holding that in your heart, and it's affecting your relationship with your brother, your sister. You want justice? You're going to get justice. And if we don't learn how much we have been forgiven, and out of the rich resource of that experience, willing gladly to forgive others, then we will not get out till we have paid every last bit that we owe. Read hell in that. That's a rather powerful parable. And one that he intended his servants to understand. He had intended his disciples to understand. He intended Peter to understand. It's really interesting to me. In Luke chapter 17, probably a later incident, where Peter was on the same subject. And the Lord had something to say to him then that was quite startling. Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come." That is, causing others to stumble. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves if your brother or sister sins against you." Listen to this. "You rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." But that's just the beginning. "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." You know what the disciples said? Next verse. "Lord, increase our faith." You get that picture? 7 times in a day. Man, have to be busy. Sinning against you 7 times in a day. But he says, if he repents, and I'll make a point here. We always need to be ready to be reconciled. We always need to be ready to forgive, anxious to forgive. But somebody says, what if they don't repent? Well, if they don't repent, it's not possible to forgive. Not possible to be reconciled in that case, but the spirit of forgiveness needs to be in you even when they are not trying to correct it. You need to be anxious for a reconciliation and to be open and available for that. I don't say you can, God does not forgive us if we don't repent, but he's ready to do it. He's anxious to do it. He's concerned to do everything in his will, everything that he possibly can to bring about that reconciliation. That needs to be our spirit too. 7 times in a day. And so that's a principle that Jesus taught us. I want to take up another parable from Luke chapter 7. In some ways, begin with verse 36. In some ways, this parable, very brief parable, the parable of two debtors. But the most powerful part of this is the setting in which it was used. This is a moving narrative. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. It's possible that this parable was spoken before the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. I say that because there is still a willingness on the part of the Pharisees to invite him in. By the third year, there had been such a clash that was over. And now Jesus is just excoriatingly rebuking them for their extended hypocrisy. But now he invites Jesus to come and eat with him. His name is Simon. And his attitude seems to be sort of indifferent, as we find out as we go on through what actually happened. It's almost as if he was sort of a trained bear or something interesting for his guests to see what would happen. He had some popularity, and so we'll just have him in and see what he's got to say. But while Jesus is at the table, reclining at the table, I'd have difficulty eating like that. But his feet were behind him, and evidently it was permissible in those days for people who were not invited to a feast, who could stand around and observe what was happening, seeing what other people were doing. But there was a woman in that attendant crowd who was there not out of curiosity or just because other people were there. She had come with intent. The scripture says, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. I've already told you that expression, sin or sinner, in the Gospels is accommodative. Since all of us have sinned, it's a little difficult to pick out a few and call them sinners. What he's saying here is this is a person who makes no pretense of being religious, who has been openly involved in sinful activity. Immediately we presume it's sexual, do we not? But we don't know that. This is not Mary, the sister of Martha, certainly. She was a very godly woman. It's not Mary Magdalene, from whom Jesus cast out 7 demons. By the way, demon possession was not looked upon as a sinful activity. They were treated just like sick people would be treated. They were not just physically ailed. They are people who were possessed by demonic spirits. But they were cast out. And they were not chastised because they were wicked and had let those spirits come in. It was an involuntary situation. But this woman was a sinner. She had notoriety in the city. She had in her possession an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she intended to do something with it. She was so heedless of how her actions were going to affect other people, the guests in the house of Simon the Pharisee, that she rushed up behind Jesus, intending to anoint his feet. And I don't know if I can recreate this scene accurately, but somehow or another, she began to weep and maybe bent over his feet. And a bit embarrassed by her tears falling upon his feet, let down the tress of her hair and began to wipe it away. And then she took the fragrant oil and anointed his feet and began to kiss the feet of Jesus repeatedly. Such is in the text of the Greek. What a scene this is. Some sinful woman embracing the feet of Jesus and kissing them repeatedly. Simon is aghast. Verse 39. But when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who, what, and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." First of all, he questions that he can be a prophet. If he were really a prophet, he wouldn't let a woman like this come in and do that. And he suspects it of being not what it was, but he suspected it of being sensual. Simon is the one who's in trouble here. First of all, if you're a sinner, you're a sinner, and he is having nothing to do with you. He doesn't have any confidence that anybody could change. Not only that, he doesn't have any interest in them changing. She's on the blacklist. She's going to stay on the blacklist. She's an embarrassment, and she is here disrupting my fine feast and doing things that are just absolutely impermissible. He thinks that to himself. He doesn't say that. He knows the woman's a sinner. He now questions that Jesus is a prophet. Well, this would be a good time for Jesus to unleash a good attack on the man and tell him what a hypocrite he is. Some of us would have done it too. But all he says is, verse 40, is, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Jesus was a teacher. He was not just somebody who came around and tell you how the cow ate the cabbage, laying into you good. He intended to get concepts across to the minds and hearts of those that he spoke to. And so, Simon, willing to play along, I guess, said, "Okay, teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both." Both in the same shape. Well, somebody said, difference between 550. What's the difference when you can't pay? When you can't pay. And so Jesus' question was, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, and I get the impression he just kind of said, "Okay, I'll play along with this game." Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." And now he's going to make the application. "Do you see this woman?" That's all he'd been looking at. "Do you see this woman?" He had seen her. He's not really seen her. As far as he's concerned, she's a piece of garbage. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And this is a good chance for me to have a little discussion about tradition that already existed before Jesus was born. What were those traditions? Well, greeting by a kiss. Jesus didn't introduce that. When the apostle said, greet one another with a holy kiss, the emphasis was on holy, not the kiss. The emphasis was on the holiness of your greeting. I've been to different cultures and been kissed on one cheek. Been to other cultures and been kissed on both cheeks. Been to other cultures and got kissed on both cheeks and then one again on the other cheek. You know, and just three times. Culture of the people. I don't think we've yet come to that in the United States. But that's not a part of the gospel. What's a part of the gospel is the way we treat each other and the holiness of our intention as we interact with people. Genuine, true. And he said, you didn't give me any water for my feet. There's no such thing as a ceremony of foot washing in the kingdom of God. That was already present when the gospel was preached. People, that was a natural courtesy to a guest. Wear open shoes or sandals and it'd get dirty. Well, it's just what they did. They didn't even give me any water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you didn't give any oil for my head. Another natural thing. That's not a part of the gospel. That was just part of their traditional greeting for a guest. That's the reason I say that he was treated rather offhandedly by Simon, who was using him, he thought. He got caught in his own mess. But his point is being made. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I could say a few things about that. First of all, the fact that that woman felt that she could come right up to Jesus in this setting and not be rejected. I hope that's the way people who are sinners today feel about us. I hope they know that they could talk with us and come to us without a look of sort of, well, I guess I can talk with you. Got a few minutes I don't need to use or anything else. I hope they could feel as though we would gladly welcome them and not feel as though we're going to ruin our reputation like Simon did because we've been gracious and thoughtful and kind. God loves those people. I tell you, I have to remind myself of that frequently. I get acquainted and get associated with some people not very appealing. And sometimes that's my first reaction. I don't particularly feel attracted to these people. And then I have to remember, God loves this person. Is that not true? God loves this person. And you better love that person too. And so she came with confidence that he would not reject her. And he did not. Maybe she needed to be forgiven a lot. Maybe. Probably so. And perhaps his statement that your faith, you know, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. Means on that particular occasion, he's saying to her, I know your penitent heart and you are forgiven. But the question that he has raised is, who would love most? And Simon said, the one that's forgiven most. Well, immediately we ask the question, is that Simon's problem? He didn't have many sins to be forgiven? Is that his problem? He doesn't love much because he doesn't have many sins to be forgiven. Listen, Simon was in far greater jeopardy from God than that woman. He just didn't realize it. She knew who she was, but Simon didn't know who he was. We all ought to love him much. Because we've been forgiven so much. that the child of a mother who was a faithful disciple of the Lord and whose grandparents, her parents before her, were faithful Christians, I came to the kingdom of God as a young man with a background of a mother who was determined that I was going to serve God. She couldn't give me her faith, but she was helping me with all that was in her to help me get some faith of my own. And so I was a bit different than someone who comes from a terrible background, immorality, no one to encourage, no one to really direct in a good way. But let me tell you my experience. As a Christian, I know how many blunders I've committed. I know how many times I knew better and didn't do better. And I look back on my life. I've been preaching for 60-some-odd years. And all I got to say is, God is so patient and so merciful. If I get to heaven, as I hope I shall, I'll know why I'm there. Because God is merciful and gracious. And it's not belittling for me. It is not condescending for me if I act toward others who are sinners with mercy and grace and kindness. I'm a sinner saved by grace too. And I think that's at least one of the lessons of this parable. We need to be a merciful people. We need to have compassion on those who are caught up in lives that are tragic. I've told the story of what happened to me, and I'm done, by the way, now. In Germany, back in 1958, I was visiting the European countries to see about some opportunity for preaching over there. I had a brother that was in Switzerland already, and the next year I'd have a brother in Austria. But I was in the main Hauptbahnhof there, the high train station. And some young German girl came up to me and asked me if I'd be interested in getting involved in a illicit affair. I backed away from her with horror on my face. And I said to her, "You ought not to be doing this." And she backed away and told the whole group of people in the train station in English who I was. I'm saying that to say Jesus would never have done that. I was wrong to do that. I was thinking about myself and my reputation. I could have said to her, "Has life been tough for you? I'm really sorry. You seem like such a fine young lady. And I'm sure God has better plans for you than this." But I wasn't thinking about her. I was thinking about myself. I was 27 years old and had plenty of opportunity to know better and to do better. Well, that's what I want to say to you tonight. Let's be a merciful people because we have received so much mercy. Let's look upon this lost world with deep concern. And when we are sinned against, as we shall be, have been and will be, let us be one who is easily entreated and ready to forgive, anxious to be reconciled to the one who has injured us, so that in the body of the Son of God, we work things out in a selfless, good way. We're not here to see who the big one is, not here to find some satisfaction for our carnal ambitions, wanting people to treat us right, etc., etc. All that is ungodly and of the world. And so inimical to the character and purpose of God in our lives. So, I'm done now. You've listened patiently, and I've stolen part of your time. Right? Maybe I'll give it back. If you're not a Christian in this audience, I'm sure glad you're here. I'm not glad you're not a Christian, but I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here because you've come to a place where you can hear something, however inept may be the preacher and the teacher, about Jesus and about his purposes for you. You can be forgiven, absolutely. You don't have to be like you are. He will see that you become something totally different, radically different, by his great power, if you're willing. But it's up to you. You have to come to him, just like that woman did, in true faith and with brokenhearted penitence, ready as the ancient apostles taught us, on the basis of our repentance, to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And that can be done tonight. And you begin to walk, Paul's words in Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life. And if you got any other problem with your brother and sister, be reconciled. Don't let that fester in your hearts. It'll cost you everything to do so. While we're standing together and singing the invitation hymn that's been announced.